Well, let's turn today in our scriptures to 1 Timothy chapter 5 is where we are as we're going through the pastoral epistles. And the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is teaching a young pastor through an older pastor. Of course, the Apostle Paul speaking to his own dear son in the faith, Timothy, who is the pastor at the church at Ephesus, about how to do things and how to look at things in the church. It helps us with our church life. And also, in a very individual way, as we're going to see today, some real good instruction about relationships and how to deal with relationships when there's strife rising up. And, you know, just those times when you just don't know what to do or say or how to make things better, the Lord actually gives us a system and a way to do that, and it's precious. And sometimes it takes a little courage in the beginning, but you know, we just need to buck up and do it His way, and that'll work out. So there it is. Well, let's look at 1 Timothy and chapter 5, and we start today at verse 17, and we're going to go through the end of the chapter to verse 25 today, so finishing the chapter. Now, as we read this first instruction that Paul gives, he says this in verse 17, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward." Now, the Apostle Paul here is quoting the Old Testament as he's speaking on this subject and letting us know that this comes from the Old Testament, this idea. And he quotes Deuteronomy 25:4, as he says, "You shall not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn." Now, the situation's this, and probably most of us in first reading this wouldn't understand it because we're not from an agrarian society. But the ox would be actually chained up to a deal that makes a big millstone go around to grind out the corn. And so some of the people would muzzle the ox so the ox wouldn't eat any of the corn. But others would not muzzle the ox, actually obeying the Jewish law, don't muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. So the poor ox could eat something, you know, gotta get hungry. You know, have you ever heard hungry as an ox or strong as an ox? Or anyway, so the oxes get hungry, and so you take the muzzle off so they can be free to eat the corn as they go. And so this is the idea. And the Apostle Paul is bringing the idea really that the church pastors and so forth and the school teachers that work at our school all week should be paid and taken care of, especially those that labor in the word and doctrine. So that is a truth that Paul brings, and springing back to the Old Testament for confirmation. Now, with that, I'd like to take you to a very interesting story. It's kind of a drama type story in the Old Testament that establishes the thought that this was part of church life and part of what God really desires in the life of the church. And so let's go back to Nehemiah chapter 13. Now, Nehemiah is past 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles in the Old Testament. You come to Ezra, and then you come to Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 13, and starting at verse 4. Nehemiah was called by God through Artaxerxes the king, actually stationed in Babylon, and Nehemiah, was the cupbearer of this great king that was actually ruling most of the world at the time, Artaxerxes. And he saw that Nehemiah wasn't feeling so hot and was kind of bummed out. He says, "Nehemiah, what's the matter today with you?" And he says, "Well, my brother just came from Jerusalem, and the walls of Jerusalem are still broken down after all these years," about 70 years. And that actually these walls were broken down by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon in 586 B.C. And so in 445 B.C., King Artaxerxes of the Medes and the Persians empire that conquered the Babylonian empire gave the command to restore and to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem through Nehemiah, his cupbearer, because he sent Nehemiah back to do that. Now, as you read the conservative scholarship on Nehemiah, it's really a picture of the Holy Spirit building the walls up in our lives to protect us from the tricks of the devil and to really establish a good, healthy person, a good, healthy church, a good, healthy religious system, if you will, to work well and be a blessing. And so Nehemiah was sent to do this, to build those walls up in Jerusalem, and he was having good success. Well, his enemies were a couple of guys, and the first one is, you just hear the guy's name, and you know this has got to be a bad guy. Sanballat. Doesn't Sanballat sound like a bad guy? Oh, yes. I guess there's nobody else worse named than Evil Merodach. Sounds pretty evil. Evil Merodach. That was actually Nebuchadnezzar's son that was the king. Anyway, so Sanballat and Tobiah. Now, Tobiah is an Arabian, and him and Sanballat were cohorting together to stop this work. Let's stop the work of the church. Let's stop Nehemiah from rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. They had all kinds of tricks up their sleeves, and we don't have time today to study those tricks. But as you go through the book of Nehemiah and study those tricks, man, the devil uses the same tricks today on you and I. Oh yeah, he does. So it's quite a study and quite an education in the wiles of the devil. This goes on. Nehemiah's having a good time, and he's doing a good work, and things are getting together, and the walls are being rebuilt and all. And then it's time to go home and see the king, Artaxerxes, who sent him over there. And so Nehemiah leaves Jerusalem, goes to see the king. But he misses being gone. He loves Jerusalem, wants to get back. And so the Lord does bring him back. But before that happens, old Tobiah, Sanballat's sidekick, weasels his way in to the chambers of the living God. And, you know, it's like the devil decided to join the church after he didn't have any success of facing the church face on, because we're told that the church of Jesus Christ, the gates of hell, will not prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. And so what's the devil do? He joins the church, comes into the church on the legs of an elder or something, and starts messing things up, comes in as a wolf in sheep's clothing. That's why Jesus said, beware of wolves in sheep's clothing. They can say all the right stuff, but they have evil intent. So this guy Tobiah makes friends with one of the priests, with the priest who has control over the chambers or the rooms in the house of God, in the temple, and really does a number. And so we want to begin to read about that now. Chapter 13, verse 4, and it says this, that Eliashib, the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied unto Tobiah. Dun, 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 dun. Enter the bad guy, Tobiah. And he had prepared for him a great chamber where aforetime they laid the meat offerings or the food offerings and the frankincense and the vessels. The vessels are the cups and different things that the Lord had made through Moses. And the tithes of the corn and the new wine and the oil, which was commanded to be given to the Levites and the singers and the porters and the offerings of the priests. But in all this time, I was not in Jerusalem. And he explains that the king had called him back up to Babylon, Artaxerxes, the king of Babylon, there in the middle of the verse. And I came to the king, and after certain days, I obtained leave from the king. He was anxious to get back, and he was able to get back. But in the meanwhile, see, Tobiah had actually set up his living quarters. He actually moved in, like moving into an apartment, into the chambers of the house of God, where they used to keep the vessels of the Lord and all the provision for the Levites and the priests that served in the temple. And so taking all of those things and spending them on himself, and then just making himself a home in the church, in the temple of the Lord, because of Eliashib, the evil priest that was giving himself over to be allied to Tobiah. Now, in verse 7, the plot thickens, because it's time for Nehemiah to come home. And I came to Jerusalem and understood the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me sore. Oh man, Nehemiah could really get sore and get grieved. In fact, at one point, Nehemiah actually pulled out hair and beard from some of the people. Oh man, this guy got ticked. And had this zeal for the Lord, but he got so ticked he started pulling hair out. You ought to be glad I don't do that. No, I'm kidding. But anyway, so he did that. And you know, Nehemiah was not a priest. He was the governor. He's the political leader that was assigned by Artaxerxes to come and rebuild the walls. But he's a strong Christian, loved the Lord. And so that's okay. Now, Ezra, who was the priest and did the reading of the word that we had a couple weeks ago, he pulled his own beard out and his own hair. So he left the people alone. So he was a priest, you know, he's kind of going along with turn the other cheek. But not Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a rowdy dude. Now, it grieved me sore. Therefore, I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. So he went in there and started grabbing couches and chairs and chucking them out the door. Oh man, what is this guy doing in here? Of all people, Tobiah, Sanballat's sidekick. And so he cast it forth. It kind of reminds me of when Jesus was in the temple and he came and he saw the money changers and he got the zeal of the Lord came upon him. He turned over the tables of the money changers and he made himself a whip and he drove the people out. And said, my house shall be called a house of prayer. You don't come in here and merchandise things and begin to sell stuff and make money and all. And so it's the same kind of spirit here. This zeal of the Lord was upon Nehemiah. Then I commanded that they cleanse the chambers. So they brought the vacuum cleaners in and you know, started scrubbing down the floors and just get the stench of Tobiah out of there, man. We're just going to clean it up. So they cleansed the chambers, and there I brought again the vessels of the house of God. What a blessing that must have been, the feeling in his heart as he brought the vessels of the Lord back into the chambers with the meat offering or the food offering and the frankincense. And I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them. For the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled everyone to his field. And so they had to all go out and make a living to support their families and couldn't stay to continue the work of God in the temple. And if so, as part of the idea of the devil, you see, and of Sanballat and Tobiah, and those that were against the building up of the people of God in the walls of Jerusalem, to go ahead and get rid of the priests and get rid of those that were serving the Lord so faithfully and cause them or force them to have to go back to their fields to get some food for their kids instead of, you know, the tithe that was provided there for them. So then I contended with the rulers and I said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Then brought all of Judah, the tithe of the corn and the new wine and the oil and into the treasuries. And I made treasurers over the treasuries, Shelemiah the priest and Zadok the scribe and the Levites, Peridai, and the next to them was Hannah, the son of Zachar, the son of Mattiah, for they were counted faithful. And their office was to distribute unto their brothers. And then I think this is so neat. Nehemiah said this several times in the book. And he's just honest with God. You can see him as a straightforward, shoot-from-the-hip guy. He says, remember me, O my God, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for the offices thereof. To go ahead and clean house and get things back to where they should be. And the Levites were able to return, and the priests and their duties and so forth, and be taken care of by the tithes and the offerings and so forth. So this is just to say that this was nothing new that Paul's bringing Timothy. He is reminding him of something that was established. And we see Brother Nehemiah ordained of God and powerful in the Lord to make sure those things happen, and just a blessing. And so Paul's bringing the Old Testament and thus quoting from the Jewish law about the ox and so forth. So there it is, and there you have it. So let's go to 1 Timothy, back to 1 Timothy, and we want to talk here about something that can apply to all of our lives and our daily living in relationships together. So we go to 1 Timothy chapter 5 now, and Paul goes on in his instruction. And he says in verse 19, against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. Now this is springing from a whole system of things that Jesus gave in approaching conflict. And so the first thing we read here is against an elder, pastor, an elder in the church, or somebody that is in leadership in the church of Jesus Christ, you really shouldn't receive an accusation. That is, accept something as true when it's just hearsay. And, you know, this is important. There's a prophecy through David Wilkerson a few years back, and it's kind of stuck with me. It is that in the last days, the devil's going to release a spirit of malicious gossip against the men and women of God. And so I'm always on guard about that, to be looking to the Lord and those kinds of things, because rumors can get started that are just vicious. About the different people of God. And so that's why we're instructed not to really receive an accusation. Someone comes to you and says, you know, I saw Pastor Mark drunk as a skunk in the bar at the corner, you know, and you go, wow, guess what? John saw Mark drunk as a skunk, you know, that kind of thing. You got to watch out for that. I was so glad that somebody approached me, and this is, we're getting to this fact that you need to approach the brother on your own and talk it out, you know. This brother came to me one day and he says, Mark, I don't want to be nosy or anything, but I was just wondering who that blonde was that you had your arm around in your car the other day on Brookhurst Street. And I was so glad he came and asked me that, because it was Sherry, my wife. She had dyed her hair blonde. Yes. And she made big curlies, you know, and so she looked totally different, you know. And so I got my arm around her, and this guy drives by the car and he looks back and says, Mark, that's the pastor. And he's got his arm around a blonde. And so instead of calling all of you, you know, or going, oh, praise the Lord, he confronted me on that. You know, he brought it to me. And it was cool, because I was able to tell him, you know, Sherry, you know, really wanted to try out blonde. And so we're cool. You know, that's my wife, man. So, and of course, when he came to church, he saw the curls, he saw the blonde, and we're good. So there it is. And this is really what we ought to do. So let's take a look at this, what Jesus talks about. Let's go to Matthew chapter 18 in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 18. This is just a wonderful teaching that Jesus gives us. And I have seen this work so beautifully when you get up the guts to do it, okay? Because none of us love confrontation. Somebody pointed out after last service, lawyers do. Lawyers love confrontation. And I suppose there are some people that like to fight and like to get in people's faces and that whole deal, you know, but not me. I don't like to fight. I don't like to get in people's faces. And so this is difficult for me. And it might be difficult for most of you. I've heard so many people say, I just don't like confrontation. I just don't do confrontation. But Jesus says we have to. Verse 15, Matthew 18:15. If your brother shall trespass against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he shall hear you, you have gained your brother. And it is such a wonderful feeling. You can almost get high on this feeling when there's been a restoration between you and a brother or a sister, because you've talked it out. You didn't call somebody and then somebody and say, well, pray about this, because this bad, 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 it's just terrible. It's bad. And it just becomes malicious gossip. And it's hurtful. Words are hurtful. It's like verbal karate. And but you end up just bucking up, get the courage, look them eyeball to eyeball, and confront the situation. And many times it will be a misunderstanding. They can explain themselves, like I did to the brother about the blonde. And it's over. It's over. And there's no more. And it doesn't go any further. And my tongue doesn't become an instrument of hell, like it talks about in James chapter 3, to pass stories and gossip. Where there's no wood, the fire goes out. That's a proverb, and it's referring to gossip. Where there's no wood, the fire goes out. So if I'm not passing stuff on and adding fuel to the fire will go out. Instead of raging on, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. Oh man, it's scary. And so there it is. And so we just need to go and tell between each other what's going on. And it is hard sometimes. I share this story often because of the size of the elder that I had to go to. He was 6'6", weighed 245. No, he was really a big guy. He went out for the LA Rams. He was giant, and he had a very strong personality, and he was an elder in the church when the church first began. And he was interrupting me a lot at the Bible study at my house, and it was discombobulating to me. I was losing the train of my thought and stuff, and so I knew he offended me. I had to go to him, and it was really hard for me. And I remember this back in the day of dial phones, you know, just doing each number going, I'm almost there. And just thinking and hoping he wasn't home. Maybe he's not home. And it's the day before recorder calls. You know, it's way back in 19 Quaco. Anyway, but he answers the phone. Oh, he answered. So I had to just be honest and, you know, say this, and how do you say it kindly or whatever? And I just said it. I just said, brother, you talk too much at the Bible study. And there was silence. And I'm thinking, oh, man, he's winding up, you know. But then this very soft, meek voice comes back over the phone. He says, brother, I am so sorry. I know that I do. And thank you for calling. Hallelujah. And that's why he was an elder. Because he's a good man. Good man. But he received it. And it was so blessed. And I began then this lesson. That to do it the way Jesus wants it done is what works. And it's awesome. So often we want to start at the end of the list. The end of the list is take it to the church. Pastor, you know what so-and-so did? So wait a minute, you're at the end of the list here, bro. You got to go back to the beginning of the list, and you got to go to the person alone and see if you can straighten it out. So many times it'll straighten out. One time there was a couple in the church. She was a new believer, and it was so blessed to see her growing in the Lord. And I found out that she wasn't married to to the man she was living with. And then it gets difficult because the Lord has things to say about that. And I knew I had to speak to her and give space to repent. You hope, you know, just getting washed in the word, they just get married, you know. They didn't, and they didn't for a year. And so it finally came to that time that I hate confrontation. And so I sat down with her and I just said, you know, and the Bible really speaks strongly against not being married when you're living together. You got to get married. And gave her the warnings and so forth from the scriptures. And praise God, 1 week later, in the room right next to the room where I had to tell her that, I married her and her boyfriend, and they became man and wife. And she went on to serve many years in our church. She's now in a different state. But what a blessing it was. Just a total blessing. And really, I gained favor in their eyes instead of what I was fearing, you know, a poke in the eye. And it was lovely. Now, it is true that sometimes it doesn't work. And so that's why Jesus gives us step 2 and 3, which we'll look at. I remember one time there was this guy that moved in with one of the girls from the Bible study. And the girl in the Bible study was a little off-center. She didn't really, she had some brain damage of some kind. But this boy was taking advantage of her and moved in with her. And I went over to visit her with my family, actually. She was real close to us and the Bible study. And I was dying inside about this whole deal. And trying to figure out how to get rid of this guy. And anyway, I chickened out. So we left, but my son had forgotten his train. And he started to bother me. He said, you know, my train is back in there. And I said, you know, my first reaction is, look, you'll get it later. Let's just get out of here, you know. But I had to go back. It was the Lord. And so I did. I confronted that guy. And my hands were to my sides, and he right away put up his dukes. And I'm thinking, oh man, here we go. And he started threatening me with a sock in the jaw. And he started making certain moves, you know, and stuff. And oh, it was bad. And the Lord spoke to my heart and said, keep your hands to your sides. And I'm thinking, Lord, my face is hanging out, you know. Oh yeah, the face is important, right? Man. But you know, praise God, that guy never did hit my face. And in just a few days, he moved out, praise the Lord. So God used it and so forth. But sometimes people won't listen, but you got to do it anyway. All right, so the next step. But if he will not hear you, then you take with you one or two more witnesses, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So this is a quote from Deuteronomy 17, verse 6, that verse about that everything be established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. And this is what our legal system, the United States of America, is based on. You have to have two witnesses to convict somebody in a court of law. Now, in these days, with the new technology, that DNA can be a witness, but you have to have some other witness, too, to put somebody away. And so this is neat that we are actually based on the biblical scriptures, our system of law in the United States, and I'm blessed with that. And so, you know, with that guy that was going to hit me, it would be nice to take two witnesses, especially that big elder. Wouldn't that have been a good idea? But didn't have to do that. That's so great. But so this is the second step. Now, if he shall neglect to hear them, the two witnesses, then tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto you as a heathen or a non-believer man and a publican, which is the worst kind of sinner, a tax collector. That's in those days, that was the worst kind of sinner because they were taking advantage of the Jews to pay the Roman taxes, being tax collectors for Rome, being Jewish people. And so that was considered just a big sinner. So you treat them like that. So what do you do with sinners? Well, at 5 in the morning, you line them up and shoot them. No, that's not what we do, is it? We pray. We pray that God will help them to repent and to come back for the truth. After making the truth known to everyone, okay, let's say that I decide to preach about Buddha next week. And I tell you that Buddha is a way to the kingdom of God. Well, the other elders in the church here and all of you should rise up with one voice and tell it before all. This pastor is off the wall. We need to exit stage left this guy. And because we know that Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. The last thing that Buddha said was, I'm still searching for the truth. Yeah, he was, because he wasn't Jesus. And we need Jesus. Amen? So that has to be told, and that has to be said, and that has to be rebuked if someone is going that way within the church. And so it does need to be brought before the whole church. And as we saw in 1 Timothy chapter 5, rebuke before all, that all may hear and learn. That's what Paul said back there in 1 Timothy 5. And so that you can see the necessity of that in certain cases. And that needs to come to pass. So that's the system that Jesus gives. And this system is powerful. It is blessed of God. And it just takes a little courage in the beginning if you're a meek and mild person. But you gotta do it right. Hang away from the gossip. Just go to the source. Look him in the eye. Say, brother, you know, let's talk. And it's neat. It's neat what God can do. It's a beautiful thing. Okay, well, let's go on back now to 1 Timothy to get some more instruction here. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Now, so it goes on to say the Apostle Paul emphasizes this fact in verse 21. He says, I charge you before God. To Timothy, he says, you know, I charge you before God. And the Lord Jesus Christ, and the elect angels. Interesting little two words. The elect angels. You know, I thought, does that mean the angels are elected, just like you and I? Jesus said, I have chosen you before the foundation of the world. You were chosen in him before the foundation of the world to be in Christ. And Jesus said, you haven't chosen me. I have chosen you. So we are part of the election of God. Now, he's done that through his foreknowledge, whom he did, this is Romans chapter 8, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. So there's a predestination upon my life, because Jesus knew before the foundation of the world whether I was going to accept Christ or no. And through his foreknowledge, which we can't understand because none of us have foreknowledge, he saw that Mark would open his heart and say yes to Jesus in a certain date in Sunday school, and so therefore I choose him. And that the same story is true about the angels. God knew that when Satan lifted himself up in heaven to be like the Most High, and Satan then was given the boot, cast down to the earth at that time, he drew 1/3 of the angels with him. We're told that in the Bible. And so these angels then, these good angels, became demons. And they're out there trying to tempt you. They're taking orders from Satan and sitting on your shoulder and whispering in your ear, just like in the old Daffy Duck cartoons. You remember with a devil standing on one shoulder with a pitchfork and then an angel on the other shoulder with, you know, trying to get him to do good and the demons trying to get you to do wrong. But the picture's wrong in the Daffy Duck cartoon. Because there's twice as many good angels as there is evil angels. Glory to God. So for every demon that harasses you, there's two good angels that are like God's hands that watch over you, lest you dash your foot even against a stone. And that is a precious thing to think. So if you decide to resist the devil, well, first you submit to God. Submit yourselves unto the Lord and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So the real picture is this. And as I decide to submit myself to the Lord and resist the devil, you got two 16-foot angels standing there with you. And I don't know that they're 16 feet. I just picked that number out of the sky. But they are very strong. One angel killed 185,000 troops in the Bible in one night. So these guys are powerful, and they're standing with you. And you know that Scripture is just like Amy Grant used to sing, you know, angels watching over me everywhere I go. That's the truth. We're told that actually our angels, and some of us might need 16 or 20, you know, where another guy might just need one, but our angels do constantly behold the face of the Father in heaven. And so God sends those angels to watch over us and to be hands to be helping and so forth. And that's really neat. So the elect angels would be the two-thirds, because God knew that those would be the ones. He chose them because he knew they would be the ones that would not follow Satan. And so I charge you before the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect or chosen angels that you observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. We have to be the same with one person as with the other. It's so tempting to let our friends off the hook. But you know what? You're really not letting your friends off the hook, because it's more dangerous for them to not receive the rebuke that you need to bring, if you need to bring it. It's the way it is with your children. So many parents, especially today, make the mistake of not disciplining their children. But I just want to be their friend. I just want them to like me. That's not what they need. They need discipline. They need to respect you. And you need to keep them in line for their sake. I remember doing a study on this and reading Dr. Dobson a lot on this, the child psychologist that knows the Lord real well. And if you want to produce a, a psychopath. If you want to produce in your family a psychopath, just leave them to themselves. A child left to himself will bring his mother to shame, and I've seen it. We got to buck up. We have to say, you know what? I'm ordained and anointed by God to be this child's mother or father, and I need to bring the discipline, and I need to be serious with them and direct them for their own good. They will test you. Children will test you right to the hilt. And if you draw a line in the sand, they'll put their toes over it. They'll come walking up to it, look at you. Just to see what you will do. Oh, yeah. But if you draw the line in the sand and you keep what you're going to do it. That's going to just help that child. And that's what we do to help our friends, too. Even though we might be partial in our hearts. We say, I don't want to upset them. Baloney, baloney, salami. Upset them. Bro, you're not going the right way, man. And you just let them know about that. And I think I've shared this a million times. But John Salheimer, I always remember his name. I haven't seen him for 40 years or something. I was in college with him. But he was teaching me how to witness on campus at Long Beach State. He was a campus crusader and showed me the four laws, you know, the four spiritual laws and how to present it and stuff. And so it was my turn. He says, well, Mark, you go ahead and do it now, and I'll be the prayer this time. So I was doing it, and I was laughing as I was reading the four spiritual laws to somebody. I was nervous, and when I get nervous, I laugh a lot. And so I'm laughing. And at the end, he looked at me in the eye. I'll never forget those steely blue eyes. And he was really serious. And he says, Mark, the gospel of Jesus Christ is no laughing matter. And man, it went right down my immediate reaction, I flushed. You know how you flush or flash red? I wanted to strike back, you know. But the Lord then calmed me down, said, this guy is right. You need this reproof. You need this direction. And so I think about him through the years with great affection. My brother, John Selheimer, had the guts to look me in the eye with his steely blue eyes and tell me what to do right. This is good. If you, the wounds the kisses of, okay, the wounds or the kisses, which one does it start with? The wounds of a friend are better than the kisses of an enemy. The wounds of a friend are better than the kisses of an enemy. That's a proverb. Good to remember. Good, good, good. Okay, good, good, good. So there we are. Now, we need to go on. Okay, verses 20 through to, 22 through 25 basically have to do with the same thing, and that is when it's time to choose elders for the church, we don't want to do this suddenly. We don't want to do it quickly, but we take our time. Jesus Christ prayed all night before he chose the 12 apostles. And so I figure I need to at least pray 2 months or something like that. If Jesus prayed all night, I got to pray a long time before we consider new church leadership. Church leadership is so important. So there's warnings about that. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep yourself pure. You don't want to have someone come into the church as an elder of a church, a leader in the church, that's involved in sin, ongoing sin. We all make our mistakes. We come to the Lord for forgiveness. But someone that's got some kind of secret thing going on or whatever, you want to be careful against that. Now, there's verse 23 is between the next two verses, 24 and 25. 24 and 25 are about the same subject we just mentioned. But let's take a look at verse 23. Maybe Paul realizes that when he starts this teaching with Timothy, Timothy's stomach would start acting up because he says, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your often infirmities. So apparently Timothy had some infirmities, and in those days wine was used for medicinal purposes. In those days the water was bad, and steer clear of the water when you have the stomach pains. In Haiti, the people would come up and say, I have a stomach ache, would you lay your hands on my stomach and pray for me? So many of them had the stomach problems, and I found out why. Because the river they drank from and washed their clothes in and went to the bathroom in was the same river. It was brown. And they called it the Typhoid River because so many people were getting typhus from it. And praise the Lord, us, our church, and others were able to dig wells 200 feet down for the people to receive the fresh water. And that's happening today. And the whole town of Coatepeque comes to church, to the church where Pastor Marcel is the pastor, and gets water from there because it's clean, good water, and it's going to help the tummies. But you see, the water was bad in those days. And so Paul is saying, don't drink water when you're ailing, but take a little wine. And notice that he says a little. This is no way a license, like I had a wino say to me one time. Now the Bible says, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. You can't do that. It's not right. Because the Bible also says, be not drunk with wine. We're in excess. Don't get excessive with it. But be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And so in those days, they would use it as a medicinal thing. Did you know that Listerine, I just found this out 2 days ago when I started doing the sermon. Because I used to gargle a lot with Listerine. I'm back on it now because I think if you hold it in your mouth too long, it burns your taste buds off. You ever straight Listerine will kill you. Anyway, I looked on the bottle of the Listerine, 21.6% alcohol. I had no idea. You know what? I'm glad I didn't guzzle that stuff, but I think if you did, you'd burn your esophagus right out of your body with Listerine. So we've got other things to be antiseptic about in our society now. We don't need to use the wine. There's Rolaids for the stomach. There's acid reducers. Work really good in the long run. So there you go. Okay. So verses 24 and 25. Some men's sins are open beforehand. In other words, when you're thinking about choosing an elder in the church, there's some guys that just have sin problems, and they're just real evident, and you want to steer clear. Going before to judgment. And some men, they follow after, and that's why you can't lay hands on anyone suddenly. Because you have to consider, is this somebody that's going to become an elder, become a pastor, and then we're going to find out they're totally in sin later because they're covering up real good? So you have to be careful. Verse 25, likewise also the good works of some are manifest beforehand. On the other hand, you look through the church and I see so many of you just couched in good works. It's beautiful to see the good works that are coming out of the men of God in the church. And you see this, and you see this for a few years, and you begin to say, yeah, praise the Lord, this one can be a leader in the church. And they that are otherwise cannot be hid. This is an important point. Did you know that Christians always get caught? Always. Because you can't hide. You can't, your sins will find you out, as the scripture says. Your sins will find you out. And so it says that they that are otherwise cannot be hid. Whatever we say in secret will be shouted from the rooftops. If we're under the discipline of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's what's best for us. No secrets, no hidden sins, no hiding behind whatever to get away from it. I'm so proud of one of our pastors in our Calvary Chapel movement. A few years ago at a pastor's conference, he got up and he started telling us that, you know, he was called to go to Israel and cross the border into Lebanon and give the Lebanese refugees $3,000. And he went, and he had the $3,000 on him, and he couldn't get in. He had to wait to get into Lebanon. So he's hanging out in Israel, and he's all alone. Nobody's with him. He never goes there alone anymore. And he went into a restaurant, and this really beautiful girl came as a waitress to him and said, you know, you ought to go to the beach tomorrow. It's beautiful at the beach. And so he thought, okay, yeah, that sounds like a good idea. So he went to the beach, and she shows up and starts making the moves on him. And here he is, you know, he's 9,000 miles away from his wife, his family, his church, everything. Nobody knows him. He's got $3,000 in his pocket, and this girl that's coming on. And he said, brothers, the devil is horrible. He goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he might destroy. And he said, you know, he was telling me, nobody will ever know. And he just went, you know, he rebuked that, praise the Lord. And he got away free, and we all clapped for him. You know, because everybody's into it, going, oh, man, oh, no, oh. And it was just so great, and I'm so proud of him. And, you know, the Lord has made him a great pastor in the Calvary movement. And that was a big test. This is a test, you know. And he passed the test. Praise God. And it's such a beautiful thing to see. And so we want the good works to be there. And we never want to ever be involved in anything that we're trying to hide. But it's up and out front. We're transparent. We go, Jesus, help me. Help me, Lord. And let God help you and make you the man or woman of God that you need to be. Now, two things to say about good works as we end here. Good works must be led by the Lord. If you just go out to do good works, to be seen of men or for some other motive, those things will fall flat. But if you are led by the Lord, as many as are led by the Lord are the children of the Lord. Because see, brothers and sisters, I'm going to quote to you now Ephesians 2:10. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which were preordained that we should walk in them. So God has an ordination upon you and I for particular works that He has designed, because He's not our workmanship, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And so as we just look to the Lord to bring the ordained plan for my life into fruition and help me to do the good works that You foreordained for me to do, that's the ticket, laddie. That's the ticket. And it's beautiful. Now, one more thing. Our Spirit-led good works will always produce praise to the Father. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify who? Your Father. Your Father who is in heaven. Because we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the glory might be to God and not to man. And so we just say, God, what's next? It's very simple, and it's why I'm sharing these things. It is a simple thing. If you are open to the Lord, to His leading, and He said, I will teach you and instruct you in the way you should go. With my eye upon you, I will guide you continually. As we acknowledge Him, He will direct us in all of our ways. He will direct our paths. And so these promises work in with this. And so the deal is, Lord, here I am, take me. What's next? And God will help you and ordain you and bless you in those good works. Yeah, amen. It's so true, isn't it? It's just so good. You know, when the dishes are stacked up to the roof, and that happens at our house once in a while, every week, the dishes get stacked up to the roof. We're busy people in and out. Anyway, and the vacuuming needs to be done, and all these jobs are lining up. And you get overwhelmed. And you flop down on the couch, and turn on the boob tube. Watch last year's Super Bowl, because it's just too long for football season to come around again. It's horrible. Anyway, the Lord would just say, just do the next thing. Do you see that spoon on top of the pile in the sink? Just go wash that spoon. And you go and wash that spoon. Very natural thing. Put it in the dishwasher. And then there's the bowl underneath it. And so then you go to the next thing. And in a very natural course of events, you find yourself doing good works because you're just doing the next thing. I love this, because whenever I think about setting goals or whatever people do with their little books, I have no clue. My brain doesn't work that good. I just got to look to Jesus, and He's my brains. So what do I do next, Lord? And this then turns into a series of good works, because you're walking with Jesus. Amen? It's beautiful. Let's pray together. So, Father, we thank You, Lord God, for all the brothers and sisters here, Lord, and we just ask that You give us courage when You're prompting us that the next thing is something that's difficult for the flesh, like confrontation, or whatever has to be done, Lord, and discipline of children, of being serious and somber with grandchildren, in whatever it is. And, Lord, just please lead us and help us with all these things. And, Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your instruction. You've been so careful to lay it out for us, Lord. Thank You that Timothy must have felt so loved, because the Apostle Paul took the time as an experienced pastor to just show him how to do it. So appreciate it, Lord, and we appreciate You doing that for us in our everyday lives. Thank You, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you today, give you a great lunch. And if you need any prayer, the prayer room's open for you. God bless you and keep you in Jesus' name. Amen.